In your bulletin, please pull out the outline for today's message. As I shared with you last week, if you missed last weekend, I told you everything we're doing for the rest of the year. Sorry, you missed it. But I'll update you real quick here, just real quickly. This is the first message in our series called Victorious. It's going to run through this month, and it's going to culminate, of course, with Easter. And we are going to be looking through Romans chapter 8 for this series. Following that, in May, June, July, and August, it's going to be a simple summer. And we're going to be taking a look at the four things that we talked about in Simple Life and the four things that we want to focus on to make disciples here as a simple church. And that is devoting ourselves to God, developing our Christ-likeness, doing ministry, and discipling others. Each month, we focus on one of those categories. And so that's what's going to be happening. And then September is a month of prayer and fasting and preparation for what we believe God is going to do in October and November through 40 days in the Spirit. And we'll tell you more about that later. Now, this series on Romans here that we're doing, Romans chapter 8 on Victorious, it's not going to be exactly an expository thing. We're going to be doing expository work, but we're also going to be kind of branching out and touching on subjects that it touches on. And I'll tell you right up front, there's a lot of stuff in Romans 8 about the Holy Spirit, and we're going to touch on that fairly lightly because in the fall we're going to really major on that in 40 Days in the Spirit. So all of this is leading us up to the resurrection, which is the most important event in human history. At least that's what Christians believe. And this is going to bring us to the place where we understand the true basis of real victorious Christian living is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that's where we're headed this month. And that's where we want, I hope that you will join us on this journey and take part in it. And let's begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that that you love us so much, that you've done so much for us. I thank you, God, for all the great things you've done here at KCC in the last few months. Even though we were in the midst of some really difficult trials and hard times, you are always there and always faithful. Help us, Lord, this morning to have our hearts and minds open to understanding you better, to seeing the foundation that you want to lay here this morning for the kind of victorious Christian life you have called each and every believer in Jesus to live. Father, help us to answer that call this morning and help us to understand the foundation upon which you want us to stand. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, if you had to pick one of the classic spiritual disciplines that is least popular, classic spiritual disciplines include Bible reading and Bible study, meditating on Scripture, prayer, fasting, memorizing Scripture. If you had to pick the two least popular of those by most American Christians, it would be fasting and memorizing Scripture, right? That's pretty obvious. You don't have to look too far to see the fasting part. But if you're looking for a verse or two to memorize, I always recommend memorizing Romans chapter 8, verses 1 and 2. If you don't have these two verses memorized, do it. It will bless you. Romans 8 is a powerful chapter, but a lot of people really only know it for the first couple of verses and then the last section, starting maybe in verse 28, and then going on into the nothing can separate us from the love of Christ and that beautiful thing that Paul writes there, beautiful paragraph. It's just amazing, and we'll be getting to that later. But they sort of miss the rest of the chapter. And it's very important to go through Romans 8 sort of in order because Paul, in the beginning of this chapter, lays a foundation upon which all the rest of this is built. And if you just look at the rest of it without understanding the foundation, it's not going to work in your life the way God wants it to work. You have to have a strong foundation. As Jesus said, the house built on the rock or the house built on the sand. And too many Christians are building unknowingly, for sure, but they're building their house on the sand. So this morning we want to take a look at just the first four verses, and then we're going to jump off onto something that needs to be jumped on. And part of my job is to jump on things when they need it. So we're going to do some jumping this morning, so stay with me. But number one on your outline, and we have a projector back there so I can see it, but it's not working. So I have to do this now just to make sure everything is up there, so pardon my back. Number one on your outline, the first thing Paul tells us is that I am not condemned because of Jesus. Romans chapter 8, verse 1, ESV says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." No condemnation. What a powerful way to start a chapter. Now, in Romans, he's gone through the law versus grace and what Jesus has done. And in chapter 7, he talked about the struggle that he has and we all have with sin. And now in chapter 8, he begins it with a bang by saying, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. None. I like what Kenneth Wiest says. You've heard me quote him before. He was a great Bible scholar. And he says, his translation of this is, there is not even one bit of condemnation. You can get out your magnifying glass, you can get your telescope, you can go over your life, and from God's perspective, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, there is no condemnation in you. Now, some of us love to condemn ourselves, and other people, of course, like to condemn you when they're mad at you or whatever, but the truth of the matter is, from God's perspective, as far as God is concerned, there is no condemnation in your life if you're a Christian, and really, if that's what God thinks, who really cares what anybody else thinks? I mean, really, you know? If God says this is the way it is, that's the way it is, no matter what we may think or believe or feel. The truth is that when I come to Jesus Christ, as we talked about in the communion meditation, and I give my life to Him, and His blood washes me free from sin, I am free, free from condemnation. Washes me clean. That's the starting point of my life as a Christian. When I come to Christ, I start off not on a long road where I work hard and if I'm good enough, someday God might accept me and forgive me. No, that's what other religions teach. Christianity says, no, you start off forgiven. You start off clean. You start off with no condemnation. That's where you start. Think where you're going to go if that's where you start. That's the end goal of most people's thoughts. Thanks to Jesus, that's where we begin. So I'm not condemned. And it's not because I'm so good or I'm so wonderful or I'm so spiritual. It's because of Jesus and what He did. So number two, I find true freedom only in Jesus. Look at verse 2. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. Now Paul's laying out two basic ways to live here. He calls it the law of sin and death and the law of the Spirit of life. And when you come to Christ, when you give your life to Jesus Christ, you leave behind you the law of sin and death. That's wiped away by the blood of Jesus. And now you embrace the law of the Spirit of life. Now I'm beginning to live as God called me to live because of Jesus. And that's where I find the beginning of freedom. Real freedom, true freedom, authentic freedom is not found in just running out and doing whatever you feel like. That's what people will tell you freedom is. But it's a funny thing. If you watch people who do that, and then you check in with them a year later, 2 years later, 10 years later, and say, hey, how's that working out for you? Most of the time, it just doesn't work out well at all. I run out thinking I'm free and I can do whatever I want, and I end up enslaved to the very things that I did because I was free. So I'm no longer a free man. Now I'm slave to my passions and my desires and other people and my addictions and whatever. True freedom is not found that way. True freedom is only found in Christ Jesus because only He can save me and bring me into this new principle, this new way of living, the law of the Spirit of life. And that sets me free from the old way of sin and death and condemnation. And that's all gone. I leave it behind now. I'm free. I'm free. We start our lives as Christians as free men and free women. So the question then is, well, how does that happen exactly? And that's exactly what Paul tells us in these next couple of verses in Romans chapter 8. I call this God's five steps to my freedom. Paul really lays out here five things that happen that result in me being free from condemnation and my being able to live according to the law of the Spirit of life. And these are five very simple things. The first one is God sent His Son. And that son is Jesus. Now, I point this out. I put the name up there just to make sure everybody's clear on this. You know, there was a time when I was younger where if you said, talk about God's son, you could pretty much assume almost everybody in America, even if they didn't believe it, would know you meant Jesus. But that's not true anymore. So we need to be really specific and clear as Christians when we talk to people that we're talking about Jesus. We're not talking about somebody else because there's plenty of phony saviors out there. Paul says, for what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending His own Son. Now, there is so much good stuff in that little verse. First of all, he says, for what the law was powerless to do, and that it was weakened by the sinful nature. God gave the law to Moses, and if you've read the Old Testament, if you've read the law, you know that the Mosaic Law is incredible. It's complicated, it's detailed. Right now, in my Bible reading plan, I just started Leviticus. And the first part of Leviticus is, okay, if you did this, you bring this particular animal here, and you cut it open, and you take the liver with the fat on it, and you put that over here, and you do this over there, and you sprinkle the things over here. It's like, whoa, it's amazing. You know, and I don't know if animal lovers get offended when they read all this. Peter recently said that they're upset because the Bible calls animals it, and we shouldn't call them it. So, I don't know. I'm an animal lover, but it doesn't bother me. I do. I love animals. You know, steak and hamburgers and chicken, turkey, love it all. All right, so, and the law of Moses is so beautiful because if you're poor and you can't, because when I talk sacrifice, you think probably lamb, but in the law, you could bring bulls and you could bring goats and you could bring all kinds of animals. Very poor people could bring birds, and in Leviticus, you know, the priest takes it and he just wrings the head right off, it's gone. And sprinkles the blood and does that. Or you could even, if you couldn't even afford a bird, you could bring a meal offering. I mean, the law lays this all out. It's very specific. So what was wrong with the law? Well, nothing was wrong with the law. God gave the law. The law was perfect. The problem was that the perfect law was trying to be obeyed by imperfect people like you and me. So the law doesn't work, not because the law is flawed, but because I am flawed and you are flawed. And we can't do it. We can't keep it. It's just too much. It crushes us. And anytime anybody tries to set up any kind of legalism, that's exactly what happens. Now, the sad thing is that most people out there that don't know Jesus or maybe have some kind of a church background, but they're not involved anymore with following the Lord, that's what they think we teach. If you go out there and ask them, they'll tell you, well, you know, church, you got to be good to go to heaven. And so that's church always talks about don't doing this and don't do that and better do this and blah, blah, blah. That's what they think the gospel is. That is not the gospel, because that's not good news. If God, who is perfect, says, here is my perfect law, all you have to do is keep it perfectly to be saved, that's the worst possible news you'll ever get, because you are not going to keep it. And if you don't believe me, because I have some people who will say, this is kind of a few years ago, this was real popular, say, well, you know, I live by the Sermon on the Mount. Okay, let's take the Sermon on the Mount. Let's take it and see how well you can obey everything Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount. You're not going to make it to Tuesday. You probably, most of you, won't make it to this afternoon. Because Jesus talks about what's in your heart, what's feeling, what you're thinking. And I mean, I'm toast, you know. One good-looking woman, it's over. I'm out of there. So I can't, there's no way I can come to God on my own works. And I love this verse because it says, what the law was powerless to do, God did. God did it. God rescued me from my inability to obey him and to do what he calls me to do. And how did he do it? He sent his only son. He sent Jesus. John 3:16, you know the verse. So many people, even if you're not a Christian, you've probably seen it at football games. You know, you see the sign, John 3:16, yeah. You know, God looked down and what did he do? He saw that we were sinners. He saw that we were imperfect. He saw even the people that sincerely want to do right just can't quite cut it. And in love, he said, we have to rescue them. We have to do something for them. And so he sent his son down. Now, what happened? His son became a man. Notice that? It says God became a man. He sent his son in the likeness of sinful man. Now, a lot of people get their view or their picture of Jesus, unfortunately, from Bible movies, Bible stuff on television, and it's a little misleading because Jesus, you know, if you look at the painting, especially the old paintings of Jesus, he's the only guy in the picture with the halo. And everybody, you know, he has this kind of glow about him. Or in the movies, like Jesus will walk up to the crowd and the music will rip in the background. You know, so it's, well, in real life, first century Palestine, Jesus did not walk around with a halo. He didn't float like 6 inches off the ground. He didn't have a little orchestra following him doing music. He was just a normal looking guy. He looked like everybody else. He was a real man, a real person. God sent himself to earth and he became a man so that he could live life the way we do it, so that he could be one of us, so that he could show us the way by becoming one of us. Not just looking down at us and yelling for us to do better. I mean, anybody can do that, but that's not very helpful. If you've ever struggled with something that you didn't understand and you're trying to do it, and for example, when I was in school, one of the differences between good teachers and bad teachers, as far as I was concerned, was that the bad teachers had a tendency to say, well, you need to do better at that. Well, duh, I know that. Why don't you tell me how? Of course, they had told me how like 20 times. I was just too thick to get it. But, you know, still, that's, you know, I need help. I can't figure this out. So God became a man. He became one of us to live. And that man, Jesus, became our sin offering. Paul says, in the likeness of sinful man, to be a sin offering. Now, in the Old Testament, they had sacrificed literally thousands of animals. And they had grain offerings, and they had drink offerings. They had all these offerings. And God in the New Testament says, you know, we're going to wrap all this up with one. Just one offering. And that's my perfect son. And Jesus, the perfect son of God, put himself in our place and offered to God what we could never offer. Now, the law always says you got to have a clean animal. It has to be perfect with no blemish and whatever. But it's still just an animal. But Jesus lived a perfect life. He fulfilled the law completely. And when he went to the cross, he went to the cross and offered himself up to pay for my sin and your sin and all the sins of everyone who ever lived before him, who was living then, and whoever would live. He became the sin offering. And so God judged our guilt in Jesus. Paul says, to be a sin offering, and so he condemned the sin in sinful man. Now, a lot of people feel like God is mad at them because of something they've done or maybe something they didn't do that they should have done. But here's the truth. Jesus paid for that on the cross over 2,000 years ago. The condemnation and the wrath of God fell on Christ on the cross, not on you and on me. If you come to Jesus Christ and give your life to him and you still feel guilty about things, you're forgetting that the price for that was already paid, and it was paid by Christ on the cross. All of God's wrath, all of the guilt, all of the stuff I deserve, and let's just not even beat around the bush, folks, I deserve it and so do you. But God said, no, instead of giving you what you deserve, I'm going to take all that on me on the cross, and you're going to get eternal life and forgiveness and freedom because of what Jesus did on the cross. So God judges our guilt, yes, but he judged it and he condemned it. And the price was paid for it by Jesus on the cross. And because of that, now I can live free. Now I can live free. Notice how Paul wraps this up in verse 4. In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. Jesus paid that price. Jesus sets us free. When we come to Jesus, he then allows us to be forgiven through his sacrifice. And now the requirements of God are fully met. Again, not because of what we do or don't do. You know, some churches you go to, they give you a big old list of rules. Okay, here's what you can't do. Here's what you can do. You know, you can't wear makeup. You can't. It's amazing how many of these laws apply to women and not men. I don't know if that's because men make them. It's possible. You know, your shirts can't be too scorched, but all these different things, you know. And you can do this and that and this, and that's it. So, you know, that's not it. That's not why we can stand free and forgiven before God. It's because of what Jesus did on the cross. That's what it is. And that's the message we need to be sending to people. That's good news. The good news is you don't have to try and keep the law because the law's already been kept. The good news is you don't have to earn forgiveness, because you can't. Jesus already paid that price for you. The good news is you can be free from guilt. You can be free from condemnation. You can be forgiven. You can have a relationship with God in heaven through Jesus Christ. That's all good news. Now, I say the word good news a lot because the word gospel that you've heard means good news. That's really the basic meaning of it. Look at this. James D.G. Dunn, he's a commentator, he said this in his book on Romans. He said, what Christ's death and resurrection achieved was not merely condemnation of sin in the flesh, but the effective possibility of life lived on a different level. Think about that. Jesus allows us to live life on a different level, on a higher level than what would ever be possible on our own. Because new life begins with forgiveness and freedom and no condemnation. It doesn't take me there. It starts there. So I'm way ahead of the game, so to speak. That's the best news of all. That is incredible good news. And I keep saying this expression good news because I want you to start thinking about what the gospel truly is, because this is what I want to talk to you a little bit about this morning. And I'll tie it back into Romans 8 in a moment. We are called to share the good news, the gospel, with the world around us. But the problem is they're not hearing it right, or we're not sharing it right, or both. I personally think it's both. A little of both, or a lot of both, however you want to put that. Because what the world hears from us is moralism. And, you know, morality is important. And, of course, as a church, we teach morality. But the gospel is not moralism. The gospel is not, here's all the things you should do, and here's all the things you don't do, and then, you know, if you do this, then God will like you, and you'll be a good girl and boy, and you'll go to heaven. That's not the gospel. That's heresy. That's what that is. That's the worst possible news you'll ever receive, because you're never, as we pointed out, never going to be able to do that. So what is the gospel? How do we know what it is so that we can share it with people? Well, if you have a Bible with you, and if you don't have a Bible, slap yourself on the wrist, bring one next week. If you have a Bible but you can't understand it, or you don't own a Bible, please come see me or Pastor Brian after church. We will give you one. We have NIV Bibles we give out for free. Everybody should have a Bible, and we want you to have one. And I want you to take a look at this. We're going to go through this here. The verses are on your outline, but I want you to mark your Bible up too so that you'll have this to remember it by. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul says some very incredibly important things. And we're just going to start with the first two verses and then we'll move on. Paul says, now brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you, otherwise you have believed in vain. Now, Paul wrote all of the letters that he wrote to Christian people. All the letters you read in the New Testament were written to Christians. And the New Testament Christians, the first century Christians, were not supermen or superwomen. They weren't amazingly spiritual. They had problems and they messed up, which is a good thing for us, because if they had been perfect, none of these letters would have ever been written. And we wouldn't have them. But they were, and we do. Thank God for that. Because Paul's saying to these guys, look, I want to remind you of something. You already know this. You're Christians. You should know this, but I'm going to remind you of this. That's important, because we should know this too, but sometimes we forget. And in fact, I have decided that I'm taking this stuff I'm about to share with you on the gospel, and I'm putting it into our membership class, because I think this is really important. And I just realized lately that I don't think as many Christians understand this as I might have thought otherwise. So we want to be sharing this with people so that you understand this. You've got to be reminded of this. Notice he says, the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. I love that. The gospel is something that you stand on. When I believe this, this is where I stand, and I'm not moving. So I don't care who else says they have a way of salvation. I don't care whoever else comes to me and says something different. Says, oh, no, that's good, but you got to add this, you got to do that. No, I am standing on the gospel, and I'm not moving. Paul says, by this gospel you are saved. So the things he's about to share with us are of first importance, and they are the things which save us. So you don't get any more important than what he's about to say here. So I'm saying all this to just kind of get you ready, and hopefully you will really get focused, and you'll think about this, because this is critical. This is the message we are called to believe in, and this is the message we are called to share. And one of the questions I want you to be rolling around in the back of your mind as for the next few minutes is this what we're telling people, or are we telling them something very different? Let's take a look at it. What is the gospel? The gospel is, and you have this on your outline, fill in the blanks, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. You say, well, how do you know that? Why should I believe you just because you say so? Well, you shouldn't believe me, but you can believe Paul. There it is. What does he say? He says, for what I received, and I want you to notice that Paul did not make the gospel up. Paul did not sit down and think, you know, here's what I think should be happening. This is not a philosophy, text, or anything else. Paul received this from Jesus himself in the desert. And then when he finally did meet up with the apostles and shared it with them, they said, yeah, that's it. You got it. That's right. So this is something handed down from God. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance. Okay, this is the big stuff. What is it? That Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. Now, if you go on into verse 6, 7, and 8 and on, he also mentions other resurrection appearances. So the point is, the gospel is all about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. That's the gospel, folks. That's it. This is what we stand on. This is what we must believe if we are going to be saved. The gospel is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. This is what we should be talking to our non-Christian friends about. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. There's a whole lot of other issues in the world today, but this is the gospel. Now people say, well, wait a minute. Where's faith? Where's repentance? What about confession? What about baptism? Are you saying that these things aren't important? I didn't say that at all. No, I did not say that. I just said Paul didn't list them as part of the gospel. The truth is that all those things are commanded by God for us to do in response to the gospel. Now let me show you this, and you've got this on your outline. I want to come down here so I can see this while I talk to you. This is a chart from the book of Acts. And what it does is it lists on the first column there all the different accounts of people who get saved, who come to Christ, who give their life to Christ. Now, Paul's on there only once. He talks about his conversion two other times, but I didn't list those. I'm just listing the first occurrence of that. So you got Pentecost, you got Samaria, you got the eunuch, Ethiopian eunuch, you've got Paul, you've got Cornelius, the house of Cornelius, you've got Lydia, and you've got the Philippian jailer. And across the top there, you've got the things which we are told they did when they became Christians. They believed, they repented, they confessed, they were baptized. Now that chart is fascinating because it is so different than what you would expect it to be. I would expect most of these things to be listed every time, but they're not. Repentance is only listed once. Belief, three times. Confession, once. Baptism, oddly enough, is every time. So you might think, you know, if we were doing this today, this wouldn't look like this. But Luke, inspired by the Holy Spirit, so he knows a little bit more than me and you, that's what he did. Because see, he's not sitting down trying to write some systematic theology. He's simply telling us what happened. Now, just because it's not listed doesn't mean it didn't happen. It just means he doesn't say it every time, that's all. But these are the things that people did when they came to Christ in the New Testament. These five things. They believed? Oh yeah, well obviously. If you don't believe, then you're not going to do anything else, right? If I'm not a believer, I'm not doing anything. I might laugh at you or walk away, but I'm not, that's it. They repented of their sins. We've talked about that for the first 2 months of this year, so you should have a pretty good grip on that if you were here for that. They confessed. Obviously, once I've repented of my sin, once I turn away from a self-driven, sin-driven life, and I turn to Christ, then I'm going to confess him as what? As Lord. They confessed him as Lord, and then finally, because of that, they were baptized. Baptism being the sign of the covenant, it's there. So, all these things God commanded us to do. And the scholars have said that if you want to sum up the message in the book of Acts, you can sum it up in three words. Jesus is Lord. And that's a pretty good summation of it. That's what people did. So, these things are critically important, but they're not the gospel. Now, number five. I must never, ever confuse or conflate the two. And this is what I'm afraid happens sometimes with people. The word conflate means to bring two things that are not the same thing together and view them as the same thing when they're not. Okay? It's very easy to do that. And we must not do that. We can't do this. And why is it so important? If we confuse or conflate or add to the gospel, we are on the thinnest of all possible ice. Look what Paul says in Galatians chapter 1. Galatians 1, Paul says, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be eternally condemned. As we have already said, so now I say again, if anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let him be eternally condemned. Now, he says it twice, just back to back. And the expression eternally condemned is anathema in Greek. You may have heard that term. It is the strongest possible curse in New Testament Greek language. And it essentially means eternal condemnation. So Paul is saying to the Galatians, he's really upset with the Galatians. Now, the Galatians were dealing with the problem where people were coming and saying, yeah, you're a Christian, but before you become a Christian, you got to obey the law. They were adding the law to the gospel. And people were buying into that. And so Paul writes them this letter, and he's very upset. He says, what are you doing? Are you crazy? You can't do this. This is the gospel. This is it. What is the gospel? Paul tells us it's the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's what it is. And if we pull other things into it, we stand on the precipice of a fall we don't want to take. God says you don't add to the gospel. Now, the difference between the gospel and the response to the gospel is critical. And I want to talk to you about why. First of all, the gospel is all about Jesus. Okay? The gospel's about Jesus. We need to keep Jesus front and center in our message. We need to keep him on the throne. The gospel message is not about me. It's about him and what he did to rescue me. Yes, but it's about him. Everybody should understand that the Christian faith is centered around Jesus, not me, not you, not us. But unfortunately, we lose sight of that sometimes. And sometimes our gospel presentations, or what we call gospel presentations, are more about us than they are about him, and that's a big mistake. Because the gospel is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus and what it means. Now, go back to the first four verses of Romans 8 that we just walked through a minute ago. Do you see what Paul did there? He laid out the gospel. He just did it in a way that showed the meaning of what happened. He explains what it meant for Jesus to die on the cross and rise from the dead. But it's all there. That's gospel preaching. That's exactly what it is. The gospel is about Jesus. We need to go out in the world and tell people about Jesus. My response to the gospel, well, now that's all about me. I must do these things. God's commanded it. I have to do them, all right. And so now the issue switches. Okay, if this is really true, what are you going to do about it? Now, this isn't on your outline. If you have a Bible, turn to Acts chapter 2. You might want to just jot this down on your outline. Acts chapter 2. And we're going to start in verse 36 and read through verse 38. Because this is the first Christian sermon. This is the first sermon post-resurrection, okay? So here, for the very first time, the gospel is proclaimed. And Peter wraps up this message by saying this, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now, if you go back and you read through the rest of this message, it's very Jewish because he's speaking to Jews on the day of Pentecost. And a lot of the people in that audience had been there when Jesus was crucified because it wasn't that long ago. And at the end of the message, he just nails them. But if you read the message, he doesn't anywhere in this sermon or the summation of the sermon that we have here, he doesn't talk about what we should do at all. He just lays the gospel and the truth out. And now look at verse 37. And when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? See, they hear the gospel, and the Holy Spirit's convicting them massively, you know. And so they turn to the apostles, and they say, what are we, I'm going to pull my thing out there. What are we supposed to do? How do we respond to this? Because they know it's true in their hearts. And then Peter says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You see, Peter didn't even talk about any of that in his message. He just stopped at the end, and when they responded, he told them what to do. Because Peter clearly had a clear distinction in his mind, as Paul did, between the gospel and my response. Now, let me say something else about my response. Your response, our response to the gospel. What if I don't get it right the first time? What if, you know, I'm supposed to repent, but what if I don't fully repent? What if I I'm supposed to believe, but what if later I realized that I was believing some kind of wrong things, or I didn't fully understand this thing, or I confess Jesus as Lord, but what if he, looking back 5 years later, I realized, well, he wasn't really Lord of some things in my life. What about that? Well, it reminded me of when I was in college, and I've told this story before, but I'm telling it again because half of you slept through it anyway the first time. So now you're awake and you'll hear. Okay, it was a fad, really. If you've been a Christian long enough, you see certain fads that roll through the church, where for a while it's kind of hip and cool to say certain things, and then those fade out and new ones come. And when I was in college, it was kind of a cool thing to do when you would stand up to teach or preach or give your testimony or whatever. I played drums in a band for about a year and a half, and when they would give little testimonies or little things during our music set, they would also, a lot of them would say, you know, I've given my life 100% to Jesus. I've sold out to God. I've got 100%. 100. That 100% was a line that was used a lot. Now, it bothered me because I was pretty sure that wasn't true of me. I mean, I didn't know about anybody else, but, you know, I knew myself well enough to know, I don't know, there's a few areas there that I'm a little shaky on. But we said those kind of things anyway. Now, I would bet large sums of money I don't have that if you were to go back and talk to those people today, lo, these many years later, and say, do you remember way back in college you used to say that? And they'd say, yeah, I was just dumb. I didn't really know what I was talking about. We thought we had given our lives 100% to God, but that's because we hadn't grown spiritually enough to see that there were huge areas that we didn't even think about the Lordship of Christ yet. Nobody does any of this stuff perfectly. My faith is not perfect when I come to Christ. Jesus didn't say it had to be perfect. He said it had to be as big as a grain of mustard seed. My repentance isn't perfect because I don't even realize some things are wrong when I become a Christian. Then I grow and I learn, and I'm like, oh, that's bad? Okay, well, I better turn around on that one. I confess Jesus as Lord, but there are parts of my life maybe I don't even understand or even know about at that point, and later I become a Christian. There's one thing you can do right the first time, and that's baptism. You know why? Because all I have to do is stand there like a dummy and let somebody else do something to me. That I can get right. And even that we love to argue about in the church. Well, we sprinkle, we immerse, we pour, you do it forward, you do it backwards, whatever. It just, people kill me sometimes. Look, it's not about doing something perfectly. It's about doing it out of a heart that has faith and loves God. Of course my faith isn't perfect when I come to Christ. Good grief. And neither is anything else. That doesn't mean that I need to go back later and say, oh, well, no, I just need to realize I'm growing. That's a good sign. If 5 years from now, you look back on the way you are today, and you think, yeah, man, look, I had it all together. Something is seriously wrong. Either you're not growing, or you're in denial, or you should be doing what I'm doing because, you're better off than I am spiritually because I'm still growing and learning. We all are. So, my primary message has to be all about me, all about Jesus, I mean, not me, and what I do. Whoa, there was a Freudian slip. That's my old nature trying to get in there. The primary Christian message is about Jesus and what he did and why he did it and what happened and all the ramifications of it. It's not about me or what I have to do. Because look, if you go to people and tell them exactly what God has said in the New Testament that you need to do, and if they don't understand, they're doing this in response to what Jesus has done, you're not giving them good news, you're giving them bad news. You're just giving them a new law. That's not what this is supposed to be. The gospel is what saves us. And because I believe it, then of course I respond to it. But we need to remember this, and one of my favorite verses is Hebrews 12, verse 2. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus. You notice how often I've been saying Jesus the last few years? Because I learned something from a pastor much younger than me, whose theology I don't totally agree with in some major areas. But I really respect what he does, and I listen to him when he speaks. And he made a good point a few years ago. When I was growing up, when you talked about God and Christ, people understood that in this country to be Jesus. But nowadays, if you say Christ, a whole bunch of New Age people are thinking, oh, who knows what they're thinking. So I say Jesus a lot, because there's only one real Jesus. When the Bible says, let's fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher, perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Folks, it's all about Jesus. We need to be focused on him. Now, this morning, I know that what I shared probably seem kind of elemental to a lot of you, and it is, because that's the point of the first few verses of Romans 8, is to build the foundation, the gospel foundation upon which the Christian life is built. But it still is a challenge to each and every one of us. I want you to stand with me, please. We're going to pray in just a moment, and then Pastor Brian's going to lead us in a closing song. But I want to challenge you this morning. Have you really, as you think through the gospel and the demands God makes on us in response to it, have you made that really choice? Have you really seen, maybe this morning as I was talking, you realized, wow, I need to turn on this issue. Wow, I really haven't given God this thing in my life. And some of you may be standing here right now and you're not a Christian. You've never really given your life to Christ. Well, you can do it right here, right now. And if you want and you feel you're ready to give your life to Christ, please come talk to me right after service. We'll talk, we'll pray, and we'll help you come to know Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gospel, the simple gospel which saves us. We pray, Lord, that you will help us make sure that that foundation is firm in our lives. Help us to remember it's all about Jesus. And then, Lord, help us also to do these things you have commanded us to do in response to the gospel. We thank you, Lord, that because of Jesus and the power of his resurrection, there is no condemnation. We can live free of condemnation. We can live as your children, freely sharing the good news of Jesus with everyone around us. Help us, Lord, to leave this place focused on and talking about Jesus and what he's done for all mankind. And we ask this in his name. Amen.